Acts chapter 4. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we just thank you so much for your written word. God, we thank you so much for the ability that you've given us to preach that word and to share that word, and the passion, God, that you've given us to just worship you and come to you, Lord. Father, I pray that today as I preach this message that you help me, God, that you are here, that you would join us and that your presence would be among us, God, and you would empower me to preach this message with all the passion and excitement and power that this message deserves. And Lord, I pray that you would empower every one of us here to receive this message in our hearts and in our minds. We love you, God. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them and that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them and manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak to all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Our passage today deals with a series of responses. The first response we see is in the Sanhedrin and how they respond to Peter's proclamation of the gospel through Jesus Christ that we looked at last week. After that, we see another response from Peter and John to the threats given by this council. I titled this message, Handling Persecution. Handling Persecution. That is the primary focus of today's message. Persecutions are going to come. They are inevitably going to come. The question isn't if persecutions are going to come, but when are the persecutions going to come? As we read last week, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So the question isn't, how do I avoid persecutions? But the question is, how do I deal with the persecutions when they come? And that's the body of our message today. There are a lot of different ways that we tend to deal with adversity. Probably the most common ways, or really you can sum them all up in two responses. Either you stand and fight, or you run away. The problem with the church is most Christians are the type to run away. Most Christians see the smallest amount of persecution, and it is so overwhelming to them that it throws them way outside of their comfort level. And rather than take a stand, they simply give up. Well, although that is where the majority of the church is at today, it certainly is not how the church started. The apostles and the first Christians boldly proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And it seemed that the stronger the persecutions were that inflicted the church, the stronger the church was in standing up against these persecutions and standing for the Lord in Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves in the middle of one of these exchanges in our passage today. Now, just a little background. Peter preached the Pentecost sermon. We all remember that. He stood and he boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ. And because of that message, 3,000 souls were won to Christ. After that, he and the rest of the disciples continued daily in the temple and worshiping of God. And on one of those events, when Peter and John just happened to be going to the temple to worship God, they come across a man who was lame from the time of his birth, and he was about 40 years old. And so as the man asked them for money or alms, Peter and John said, "We don't have any money for you, but here's what we do have. We have the power of Jesus Christ." And they healed this lame man. Now, when they healed this lame man, the man got excited and he shared his faith. If you remember that, he got fired up. He proclaimed his faith. He started leaping and jumping around and declaring all the great things that God has done for him. And as he did that, he caused a big commotion. And as the people surrounded Peter and John and this man, because this man grasped onto Peter and John, Peter stood and preached a message, a gospel message. And from that message, we're told 5,000 men, not men and women, just men, 5,000 men were saved. And so we know that we can assume, because of where the message was preached, that there was also women included in that. Well, anytime you win that many people to Christ, because we have a real enemy, you're going to see persecution. And so that's what happened. It says the Sadducees and the temple captain and the priest of the temple surrounded Peter. It says they came upon them quickly. They laid hands on them. That doesn't mean they ordained them. That means they laid hands on them. They grasped them and they took them off and put them in jail overnight. And now they stand before the Sanhedrin. Now I put this PowerPoint up here so that you can get a picture of what this trial looked like. I don't know, can you guys see that? Okay. If you notice on the outside, that's 70 men. Up all the way towards the front, that's where the accused would stand before the high priest. Has anybody here ever talked with people standing behind you before? No? You never did a speech or anything like that? And had people standing behind you? Well, I have, and I'll tell you what, it is a very intimidating experience, especially when you know that it's you against all of them. And that's the situation they find themselves in. Now, the Sanhedrin, looking at these two hicks from the sticks, these two fishermen, fully expected these guys not to be able to defend themselves, not to be able to present a satisfactory case in order to defend themselves. They think they got this thing in the bag. In fact, they're coming to this trial thinking that they're going to condemn these two men. And yet Peter stands up and preaches the gospel boldly to the Sanhedrin and makes a clear case. And they don't know how to deal with that. And that's where we find ourselves today. Look at verse 13. It says in verse 13, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." They marveled. You know what that word means in the Greek? They marveled. It means they were amazed. They're looking at these guys. They're thinking, these two fishermen, we are the religious elite. How on earth can they present a good case in all the boldness and power of God to us? Peter did not go to the defensive, but he jumped right into the offensive here. He reasoned with them using the scriptures, and he pointed out the good work that was done in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were absolutely amazed. Now, why were they so amazed? First, they were amazed because it says they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, this does not mean that Peter and John were just a couple of idiots, that they were just completely ignorant of the scriptures or anything like that. What it means, certainly, that's what the council thought they were. That was the perception they had of them. But what it means is that Peter and John had no formal education whatsoever in the priesthood. They had no education or knowledge of the rituals and the religion that goes behind the Jewish priesthood. So how could they possibly be able to contend with boldness against these religiously elite? They couldn't figure out how these men who had no formal education were able to present such a powerful and effective case, and they marveled. They marveled because they assumed that because these men had not received the same education that they had, they were just going to be a bunch of pushovers. They couldn't possibly defend themselves. This council was used to men coming into this council and stuttering and stammering. And by the time you got in front of this council, you were considered toast. That was it. I mean, there was no defense for you. But here are these two fishermen not only defending themselves adequately, but preaching to them with all the boldness and power of God. Now, I had an experience a few weeks ago that I think somewhat relates to this situation. A few weeks ago, my uncle posted something very attacking to me on Facebook, and I probably shared this with you. In fact, I know I have, but I'm going to share it again. That's kind of my right, I guess, for standing up here. But in his attack to me, he told me after posting a bunch of heretical things, the reason why I just didn't get it is because I hadn't read enough books. And his whole solution was if I just read more of the books that he had read, that I would be able to get it. And my ignorance would be done away with, and I would be able to come along and be just like him. And in his rant, he assured me that if I was ever going to be enlightened, I just had to read the books. I just had to read the books. Now, I have read my fair share of books, but I must admit that I don't read the kind of garbage that he reads. There is no new knowledge concerning Christ. There is no new enlightenment that you get from reading books outside of the Bible concerning God. But his argument was purely based on his perception that he had from this false system. The ironic thing about it was if he had spent more time in the right book, the Bible, he would know that that's not new knowledge he's regurgitating. That knowledge has been there for 2,000 years. It was refuted by every one of the apostles. In fact, Mike's going through 2 Peter right now, addressing some of the very heresies that he's preaching as new knowledge. Now, that is the same boat that this council's in. They have placed so much emphasis into their greater knowledge in their ritual and religion that they have completely forsaken the God behind them. And now these two fishermen come along who don't give a hoot about religion or ritual, but they are all about the God behind them. And man, do they ever give a case. They come with all the power of the Holy Spirit. They are completely empowered by God to preach boldly and effectively in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are so effective in their message that all this elite council could do is back off and marvel. Here's what I get out of this. This is what we can take home from this. You don't need a PhD to preach the gospel. You don't. Listen, I'm all about education. I am, and I believe in it. And man, I wish I had the time to pursue my education and take it to greater heights and to do all that. But you don't need a PhD to preach the gospel. You don't have to have an effective soul-winning program in order to share your faith. All you need to share your faith is the power of Jesus Christ. You need to know your gospel. You do need to know your gospel, but if you're saved, you know your gospel. But you don't need a PhD. The power of the gospel doesn't come from books. The power comes from God. Where did these unlearned and ignorant men get the boldness and the power to completely shut down these religiously elite leaders? They got it from God. In verse 8, you see, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of Israel." They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They got their power from God. And look here at our text. It says in verse 13, it says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." And listen to this. It says, "And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Sometimes when I'm up here, I get a little excited. Sometimes I get passionate. Sometimes I yell a little bit. But listen, all of that's just clanging brass. It doesn't mean anything if I don't have God helping me out. If God isn't here doing the work. If God doesn't meet with us in this sanctuary. If He doesn't join us with His presence and empower me to preach and empower you to receive the gospel, all of that doesn't mean anything. But I think it's very important to acknowledge the way this is phrased. It says, they took note that they had been with Jesus. In verse 8, we're told that God is with Peter. But here we are told that Peter was with God. What's my point? If God is going to be with you, then you have to be with God. Are you following me? If God is going to empower you to accomplish anything, you have to be with God. You have to seek His presence. You have to be in His presence. You need to read your word. You need to have a good, effectual prayer life. You need to be with God. Hebrews 11:6. "For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that" what? "Diligently seek Him." That is true in justification, that is true in sanctification, and that is true in glorification. God empowers those who seek Him. Peter and John may not have had a PhD, they may not have had a formal education, but one thing they did do was they constantly pursued the presence of God. In Acts chapter 2, we learn as they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, what are they doing? The whole time they're waiting. Continuing steadfastly in prayer and in all supplication, they are pursuing God. They are in the presence of God. And the fruits of that is they receive the filling of the Holy Spirit and preach the gospel message that won 3,000 to Christ. I will remind you of the scripture in John 15:5 where Jesus says quite straightly, "Without me, you can do nothing." Now, we've all heard that. We've all heard that verse. We've heard it 1,000 times. And yet we still neglect the very basic disciplines of seeking God's presence on a daily basis. Many of us never open a Bible until we get to church. Many of us don't open a Bible when we get to church. And yet the hard times come, and we don't know how to effectively deal with them. We don't have the power of God to deal with them. And we wonder why. Where's God in all this? When the situation comes up that you don't know how to handle, and you wonder why God doesn't give you the power and the strength to overcome that situation, I tell you the reason why He does not empower you to overcome those situations is because you do not seek His presence. God doesn't just want part of you. He wants all of you. He doesn't just want you in the hard times. He doesn't just want you when things are going tough. He wants you all the time. He wants you in His presence. So many of us wonder why we're going through hard times. You ever stop to think that maybe the reason why you're going through hard times is because those are the only times that you, God, can get your audience? You know, we're told not to just offer up our opinions, but I'm going to tell you a biblically based opinion. If all things work together for good, which they do, the Bible tells us that, for those who love Christ Jesus, and God allows us to go through tough times, because we can't go through tough times except He allows it, then those tough times are there to teach us something. So the question is, what are those tough times there to teach us? I believe many of those situations are there for no other reason than to get us to hit our knees and to seek after God, to be in His presence. And if we would only do that and learn those principles, maybe those tough times would leave us. We don't seek God on our own, so He allows us to be put in these situations so that we will learn to seek Him. To try to handle all the hardships that comes with life without God is like going to war without any kind of ammunition. You can't do it. And if you're going to be successful at reaching people for Christ, or at preaching the Word of God to your friends or your neighbors, or even in overcoming the adversities that come at us in life, then being in the presence of God must be a priority for you and I. Peter and John didn't even flinch when these trials come. They preached with boldness. They weren't troubled. They weren't scared. They didn't worry. They didn't say, "Oh, Peter, look at this mess you got us into. How are we ever going to get out of this mess?" No, they stood on 2 feet, looked them in the eye, and preached the Word of God. Why? Because they were in the presence of God. And they knew that God was with them. Back in our message, our passage, verse 14, we see some very strange behavior among this council. They look at this man. They say, "Yep, that's the guy that's been standing at that gate. We acknowledge it. There was a miracle that happened here. We cannot deny this miracle. There's no way. This guy's been here. This isn't somebody that just showed up who was crippled and got healed. This is someone who's been sitting there for ever since his birth. He's 40 years old. This is not a new miracle. This is a miracle. There's no way they can argue with this." They acknowledge this. They acknowledge that the miracle came from God. They acknowledge that this was a work of God. Now, what kind of response would you expect from that kind of a healing? I mean, what would you expect from me? If I walked up here and I saw somebody get healed, I'd be like, "Holy cow, God is in this house." I would fall on my knees and I would worship. Wouldn't you think? Well, let's look at their response. Verse 14. It says, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in His name.'" What kind of logic is that? What kind of a weird logic is that? I have to tell you, this is just absolute stupidity. They know this was a miracle. They know this miracle came from God. But instead of embracing the truth and hitting their knees and worshiping God and repenting of their sin, they seek out how they can squash it and destroy it. That is stupid. It doesn't make sense. I mean, that's like saying we know this drug can cure cancer. We know this drug has the power to cure cancer. Quick, let's hide it and throw it away so that nobody can get it. It doesn't make sense. They say we know it's a miracle and we cannot deny it. Why would you want to deny it? Why would you ever even want to deny it? That shouldn't even be an option to deny it. But you know what I got as I read this? The epiphany that came to me? We're always trying to make sense out of the world and the persecution that the world has for the church. We're always trying to make sense out of why people reject the gospel. You know, that gospel was so effective. I heard that message. It was so effective. How could my Uncle Steve not receive that gospel? I don't get that. Here's the reality of the situation. It just doesn't make sense. The behaviors of the world toward Christianity just don't make sense at all. The denial of the gospel doesn't make sense. The persecutions of the world don't make sense. The only thing out of any of it that makes any kind of sense is that people love their sin so much that they will deny the truth even when it's staring them right in the face. Their actions don't make any sense because they are fueled by their personal convictions and a deadly enemy, Satan himself. To give you a notable example of the consuming rage that overtakes these people and doesn't make any sense, Michael Weinstein, president of the Military Religious Freedom Coalition, I had to read that because I'm not going to memorize that whole title, but his whole mission in life is to free the military from any kind of religious involvement at all. He wants Christianity out. He wants everything out. He mainly targets Christianity because that's the strongest influence. But in his insanity, a bunch of cadets got together and decided they wanted to participate in Operation Christmas Child. Has anybody heard of that from Samaritan's Purse? Operation Christmas Child is a ministry that takes shoeboxes and puts toys and hygienical supplies and gifts for kids and sends them over across seas where there is extreme poverty. And these kids receive these gifts during the Christmas season. And it's just a gift. I mean, there's no attachment there. There's no requirement in order to receive that gift. You have to get saved. I think some people put a gospel tract in there or whatever. But this is cadets. This isn't the general or the captains or whatever who are pushing this on the kids. This is the cadets that took it upon themselves to recruit involvement in this. But this guy, Michael Weinstein, president of the Military Religious Freedom Coalition, became enraged and wrote letters to the Joint Chiefs of Staff and said, "How dare you allow this to take place in your under your command?" And because of that letter, because we have a ever-evolving, compromising government, they put a squash to it. And because of this man's efforts, which he celebrated as a victory, many kids did not receive their Christmas presents over the Christmas season. And this man celebrated this. And that just doesn't make any sense. That is so warped and twisted and demented. I can't possibly imagine that. But he's fueled by rage. He's fueled by his own personal conviction. And rather than giving in to that conviction and submitting to the Lord, he will do anything and everything to stamp it out. His behaviors are illogical because they are emotionally driven. How many times did Christ heal people right before their eyes, before the eyes of this council? How many times did Christ raise somebody from the dead? Or cause the blind to see? Or cast out demons right before these people? And yet they will do anything passionately to stamp it out. It just doesn't make any sense. The world will continue to try to stamp out Christianity because our faith testifies against them, and our defense is not to try to make sense out of it. We're not to try to make sense out of it. We can't make any sense out of it. But our defense is to cling to and pursue the living Christ and to stand strong in all the power of His might. That's our defense. We seek the presence of Jesus Christ. We cling to Him and we pursue Him. Look at verse 18. It says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Isn't it interesting that the early church had to be commanded to be quiet and the modern church has to be commanded to speak up? Think about that for a moment. But I love Peter's answer. Verse 19. Peter and John, rather. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." You know what he's saying here? He's saying, listen, you tell me what's right. Do we listen to God or do we listen to you? You know what he's done? He's given them the impossible question. How do you answer that? Well, you listen to God. No, wait. If you listen to God, then you're not listening. No, you listen to us. You don't listen to God. Wait a second. We can't tell them that. We can't tell them not to listen to God. So they're stuck. They don't know how to answer this. This is a perfect question. This is perfect. And then he says this in verse 20. He says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You know, all Peter is really doing here is reminding them where the message came from. And how can he possibly neglect to proclaim the great things that the Lord has done? That's all you have to do too. You don't have to win the argument. You know, we always think that we have to win the argument with somebody. Somebody starts bashing Christianity and we stand up and we say, now wait a second here. And they want to debate. They want to get in this long, drawn-out debate about evolution versus Christianity. You don't have to win the argument. You just look at them. You proclaim to them the good news that was given to you. You preach the gospel. You look at them and you tell them, we cannot help but preach the good things that we've seen and heard. And if they reject it, that's fine. Walk away. That's as far as it needs to go. And you look at the next person and you preach the gospel to them. Now, if they're contending publicly and leading people astray, certainly we should stand up for that. But we ought not to get bound up in endless strifes and genealogies and so forth. Now, how did they deal with this threatening? They're told they're threatened not to preach the word. I jumped ahead of myself. I want you to look at the response to these threatenings. Verse 21. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown." Look at this prayer. Here's what it says. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all in them is. who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The king of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What I want you to see here is they didn't run from the situation. They used the situation to preach the gospel. Listen, persecutions are going to come. You can either spend all your time running from them, you can spend all your time whining about them, or you can be soldiers that you're called to be and meet them head on. Notice they didn't pray for protection here. They didn't pray that God would divinely help them hide from the trouble or the situation. What did they pray for? They prayed for boldness to be put back in the battle. They prayed to God, put me in, I'm ready to play. I remember some time ago I was listening to Focus on the Family, which is a Christian radio show on family values. They had a guest pastor who was talking about a night that his son was scared and thought that there was monsters in his closet. And so the dad came in to talk to the son. And in the conversation, the son looked at the dad and he said, Dad, are there really monsters? Well, the dad wanted to be honest with his son. You know, he's a pastor. He didn't want to tell his son anything that would confuse him later on. So he said, Son, yes, there are monsters. He began to explain to him about Satan and his demonic force. And he said, but son, you know, I'm not going to pray that God will protect you. He said, I'm going to pray that God will make you dangerous. Think about that for a second. I mean, to a parent, that might sound a little bit odd. We should pray for God's protection. But you know, more of us should pray that God will make us dangerous. Whether you agree with that approach or not, the prayer is good. We all need to stop just asking for protection and start asking that God will make us into the most dangerous soldiers on the block. You know the problem with the church today, the problem with the American church at large today is somewhere along the line we stopped being soldiers for Christ and we started being victims. Yeah, we go all about, you know, whining about how this person did that or this person did that, and they're attacking our faith, and oh, look at what's going on in our state. But nobody's willing to stand up and speak for what is right. Nobody's willing to go out and preach the gospel. Less than 2% of the church today will actually share their faith with somebody else. You look at the behaviors you see in the Sanhedrin here and the others involved in the early persecutions, and you see a behavior that demonstrates fear. The Sanhedrin didn't hate Christ because he came with a message that healed. They didn't hate him because he cast out demons or healed people. They hated Christ because he preached a message that condemned, and they were scared, they were petrified of losing their power. But I am ashamed to say that the fact is the American church of today doesn't scare anybody anymore. We're not losing the fight because the world is excessively evil. The world's always been evil. We're losing the fight because there's no hardened soldiers anymore. See, nobody's afraid of a body that's just as apathetic and weak as they are. I think God couldn't be said about this church, early church. The enemy was petrified of their message, and they frantically tried to stop it, and they breathed out threatenings against them, and they threatened them, "You better not speak up." And you know what Peter did? He stood there on his 2 feet, he looked them in the eye, and he said, "We cannot help but speak of the good things that we have both seen and heard." And in the face of the threats against them, they didn't cower down or cry to the Lord to help them hide out somewhere. They cried to the Lord, "Lord, please give us boldness to preach your word with effectiveness and power." You know, I believe in this church. This church. I believe in this church. I do. I believe that we have soldiers here. I believe we have potential for a lot more. And through God's grace, I believe that we will. Over the last month and a half or so, this church, this little bitty church, has led 6 people to Christ. And that's not something to be proud of, but that is something to acknowledge. And through God's grace, I believe we'll lead a lot more people to Christ. We have some good soldiers here. We have some people that are equipping themselves and learning how to fight that spiritual fight. We're committing ourselves to being in the presence of God, not just at church, but in our daily lives. We're training ourselves to step out of our comfort zones and to step into the spiritual battle. And I'm very impressed at the tremendous level of spiritual growth I have seen in this church over the last year. But may the Lord forbid the day ever come when we say, "That's good enough." I pray that each and every last one of us continues to pick up the banner, of our Lord and Savior, to carry on the fight that He has commissioned us to do. His only commission, the Great Commission. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you, and we consider it such a great privilege to open up your scriptures. Father, I know that's not wholly true. God, please make that true in our hearts. Please help us to see what an awesome privilege it is to have your written word at such an easy access, to be able to just go to a shelf and pick from several Bibles, to know you and to understand you, God. Lord, what a great privilege it is to live in a country where we're free to speak our minds and to preach the gospel to anyone that is willing to listen. God, please help us not to take that for granted. Lord, when the persecutions come, I pray, God, that you would please give us the boldness and the strength and the clarity to be able to stand and speak up for your name. We love you, God. In Jesus' name. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed,